Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. This is now the word of God. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel. And she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of the spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakes, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this," he'll say, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, "Please read this," and he will say, "I cannot read." Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?' Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening to worship you and to exalt you. And we do pray, God, that the words of our mouth are pleasing. We pray that the doctrine we sing and the truths we focus upon are pleasing and glorifying to you. But we also pray that the meditation of our heart is pleasing. That, Father, it is not just words written by someone else that we regurgitate because we're supposed to, but that, God, these very words become the cry of our heart. That we would say them and mean them and wish as though we wrote them. That we love you and want to acknowledge you and exalt you. And Father, we come to a time now where we open your word. And Lord, I pray that it is the desire of our heart to hear what you have to say. That there is a great anticipation to look into your word, to meditate on it, to gaze upon it, to understand it, to apply it, and to see how great you are through it. Lord God, this is our prayer tonight, that by your spirit you grant us understanding, that we know your word, understand it, apply it, and that, Lord God, you use it to bring about your intended purpose in our lives. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We started chapter 29 this morning. We're calling it the marvelous work of God. Again, that comes directly from verse 14. in which God says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. You remember that word marvelous, again, is the word that means something that is humanly impossible, something that is extremely difficult, something that only God can do, only God can accomplish. It is beyond the realm of human ability. It is something only God accomplishes. So we're talking about, in chapter 29, God's promise to do supernatural work. God's promise to do miraculous work. God's promise to do what is too difficult for men, but is not too difficult for God. And as we said this morning, the work we're talking about is the work of revival. It is the work of redemption. It is the work of opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears. And you know by now, Jerusalem had both. They were hypocritical people whose worship was nothing more than tradition learned by rote. That's what we saw this morning in verse 13. They honored God with their lips, but they removed their hearts far from Him. They were people who, once they left the presence of God, in verse 15, they went around and said, who sees us, who knows, as though God was not aware of their sinful lifestyle. They had no love for God. They had no fear of God. They were robots going through the motions. They were in need of revival. That's the bad news. The good news is God's in the revival business. This is what He does. He is a redeemer by nature. He takes what is blind and gives it sight. He takes what is deaf and makes it hear. He takes what is dead and brings it to life. This is the very basis of our understanding of who God is. For all the miracles that people seek from God today, and all the miracles maybe some people claim, there is one miracle that God does on a daily basis, and that is the miracle of redemption. It's the miracle of revival. Ephesians chapter 2 lays it out for us. You know this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were just like them. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is God who raises the dead. It is God who gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. It is God who softens hardened hearts. We could go to the story of Lazarus and see a metaphorical picture of how God and God alone raises the dead to salvation. You can go to the Damascus Road and watch God open blind Saul's eyes to the truth of the gospel. You can go to Jericho as He's approaching Zacchaeus and opening Zacchaeus' ears that today he might hear the gospel and respond. This is what He does. It is the marvelous work of God. And as we saw this morning, Jerusalem needed it. Just to quickly recap, we saw number one this morning, their first point, and that was their unacceptable worship. You saw it in verse 1, in which God said, woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped, add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. Ariel, of course, is the word that means the lion of God, and God calls them a lion because He's about to hunt them and trap them and bring them down like a lion. But the real tragedy of the verse is that this is the city where David camped. This is where David lived. David, who got a lot of things wrong but got worship really, really right. He understood how to exalt and honor and seek the heart of God, and now this city has degraded into something that is just ritual. It is something that is just something we do on schedule. There's no heart behind it. There's no love behind it. How this mighty city of worship has fallen. And now, sort of sarcastically, God says, just add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. The implied statement is, what good is that? Keep showing up, going through the motions, doing the same old thing, but your heart is far away from God, and it will not help you. You are in need of revival. So that brings us to the second point. Now we see why they need it. Let's begin to talk about how God's going to bring it about. So here's the second point. The second point is their unseen assault. Their unseen assault. Look at verses 2 through 4. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. You see now this picture of this Ariel. God says, I'm going to bring a distress to this lion. And I'm going to cause this city, who he has named Lion, I'm going to make her be a city that laments. And I'm going to make her city be a city that mourns. And she's going to be like a lion to me. In fact, I'll have a hunting party, and I'm going to camp against you. And I'm going to encircle you. And I'm going to set siege works against you. And you can almost picture now a group of hunters with long spears encircling a lion. I will raise up battle towers against you, and you're going to be brought low. It's a picture of God surrounding this lion to bring it down to the dirt. And by the way, that's exactly what Sennacherib is going to do to Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet, but God is announcing that distress is coming. Remember, he's going to descend all the way through the cities of Judah and wipe out village after village until he reaches right Jerusalem, and he will encircle that city. And you remember the story from the Kings when those servants read the letter to the men on the wall, and they say, you better come out because there's no God that can save you from our hands. You remember this story. God is bringing distress, he says. I will bring it. And we say, for what purpose? And the purpose is spelled out in verse 4. To bring you low. From the earth you will speak. From the dust, remember the dust is the serpent's food. From where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground. And your speech will whisper from the dust. I mean, you get the picture, right? Brought low from the earth, from the dust. You are prostrate from the ground, from the dust. Whisper. Someone that's been knocked fully on their face. Someone that no longer lifts high their head. Someone that no longer prances in pride. Someone that has been so distressed that all they can do is fall on their face and cry out for mercy. But you do have to see. Verse 2 does not say, I will bring destruction to Ariel. It says, I will bring distress to Ariel. It's not total eradication. The purpose is humility. This city full of hypocrisy and tradition, this city full of worldliness and comforts, God is bringing humility. He is rising up to begin his marvelous work. And I might remind you that this is where revival begins. It's not always pleasant, but it's where it begins. Sometimes it's literal physical distress that God brings. He does that, doesn't he? Sometimes we've had moments in our life where literal physical distress that came upon our lives brought about a real humbling effect. And it caused us to sort of let go of our own pride and let go of our own ingenuity. Maybe it even pried some of our idols out of our hands. It caused us not to love the things of the world that we used to love so much. It certainly teaches us to be a little less self-sufficient, a little less arrogant. And sometimes it's actually a physical distress which causes us to reach a point of humility. But it's not always physical distress. Many men has been led to revival because of the distress of his soul, right? I mean, sometimes it's just when God bypasses maybe the physical pain and reaches right into your heart and has that unique ability to just put you in such a distress, such a spiritual distress. And revival never occurs without this. Never. God humbles those he revives. He always does. It's the first leg. He crushes the pride of the sinner. And the Assyrian assault is a metaphor for that, that God's going to bring them to bring about a distress upon you to humble you. You're way too proud. Can we go again to Psalm 32? We read it several times during the last chapter, but look at it again as David announces how revival took place in his own heart. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, that's a recap. But notice what David says next. When I kept silent about my sin. You ever done that? I don't want to fess up to it. I don't want to own up to it. I don't want to acknowledge it. When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. You ever been there where God just almost seemed to hold a knuckle fist right in the middle of your back and just hold on to you? He does that. Your hand was heavy upon me. He said, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. David just focuses on that a second. He remembers that miserable conviction. I can remember periods and points in my life where it just seemed like it didn't matter if I turned on a TV. It didn't matter if I opened a Bible. It certainly didn't matter if I went to church. And God was just on me, right? He just has you. And he's convicting you. And he's coming after you. And he's putting your soul in distress. I can remember times of working in my shop in Stephenville, and every morning the radio station would play Adrian Rogers at 10 in the morning, and then it'd play Michael Youssef at 10:30 in the morning, and at 11 in the morning I would get off of my shop floor, because that's where I would end up inevitably, laying on my face many times in the middle of that shop floor, because God just has you. And he's working you over. And David said, boy, that was me. But then he said, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's what God's conviction does, doesn't it? It brings about humility, confession. And David says, you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. And ponder that, David would say. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they'll not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David said, I was under extreme conviction. My vitality drained away. Your hand was heavy upon me. Have you ever been there? You know what it's like, that thumb of God. God does it here. It's the first step of revival, to bring them low, to put them on the earth, to put them in the dust, to lay them prostrate. From the ground, they'll whisper. It's a man who loses all pride and dignity. That's the first step. But as we said, this distress God brings, the very point, we called it their unseen distress. They didn't see it. And the question is, why? They're going to be totally caught off guard. Why don't they see it? Look down at verse 9. God says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They became drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he's covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he'll say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he'll say, I cannot read. This distress which God is bringing, which Isaiah has been announcing, we find out in verses 9 through 12, is going to totally catch them off guard. I've been telling you about it, telling you about it, telling you about it, and the promise is the whole message just went, phew. Nobody was ready. Everybody was shocked when Assyria came knocking at the door. Nobody could see it coming. The parallel today would be the number of times that we preach judgment, preach judgment, preach judgment, preach judgment, and yet the masses will be totally shocked in the judgment that it came. What? Well, it's because of what we see here, this blindness, this deafness. And we find out here that verse 10, it's because the Lord gave you that spirit of deep sleep. It's the Lord that shut your eyes, prophets. It's the Lord that covered your head, seers. And we say, why would God do that? You remember back in chapter 28? Why would God blind their eyes? Why would God cover them from being able to see? Do you remember? Because when God tried to tell them, how did they respond? Right? All right, you won't get to see it then. I'll warn you, but you won't hear it. I'll warn you, but you won't see it. Remember, through stammering lips in a foreign tongue, right? You're not going to get to see this. You're going to be delayed. You're going to be blind. You're going to stagger. Remember, they'd made a covenant with Sheol. They didn't need any help. They had a plan with Egypt. They didn't need God's warning. They were doing good. And God says in verse 11 that this entire vision is going to be like the words of a sealed book to you. And they're going to take this book and they're going to say, here's the message of what God's about to do. And they're going to hand this book to a person who can read and say, read this. And he won't even have the energy to open the book. He'll say, I can't. It's sealed. Right? You ever have somebody hand you a book and say, read this book, and you say, okay, and then you set it down and you never open the book, right? That's the message. Read this book. I can't. It's sealed. So then they're going to take it to somebody who can't read and say, read this book. You say, I can't read. And the point is, they're both lazy. One's too lazy to open the book, and one's too lazy to learn to read it. God has revealed what's coming, and they just don't care to know. I'm just not going to put out the effort to find out. And because of that, God says, well, okay, this time of distress, this time of judgment, this conviction, boy, it's going to catch you off guard. It's going to sneak up on you. It's going to come up behind you. It's going to hit you right in the back of the head. You're not going to be ready for this. Because you wouldn't listen when I warned, next step, Assyria. I'm going to camp against you and encircle you and raise battle against you. And I'm going to drive you into the dirt. And I'm going to put you on the dust. And the next time you cry out to me, it'll be with the muddled sound of a face in the dirt. That's how you're going to cry out to me. Well, can I state the obvious to you? Why not listen the first time? right? I mean, isn't that what Isaiah said in chapter 28? Don't be a tough nut to crack, right? I mean, how do you want to go about it? Would you rather be a peanut that's a pretty soft shell, or are you going to be a walnut? Because God has a hammer, right? He can do it. He can get there. God says, I'm going to bring you low, whatever it takes. And if it takes Assyria, then it'll be Assyria. If you're not going to be a submissive lamb, you'd rather be a feisty lion. No problem. I've tackled lions my whole life too. I can bring you down. I can encircle you, and I can put you on the dust. It is conviction. It is discipline. It is meant to pry our idols out of our hands. It is meant to refute our faulty speculations. It is meant to crush our self-love and our pride. God takes those who won't listen and puts them in a position where they have no choice. And thank God that he does. Because a lot of us fall in that category. Think about Jesus. He knocked Saul off his horse and struck him with blindness to get his attention. He brought to the surface every immoral decision of the woman at the well and just broadcasted it for all the world to see. He confronted the darkness of Nicodemus' heart and his spiritual ignorance, didn't he? That's what God does. Even Isaiah, how did he treat Isaiah? He stood him right in the presence of the holy until Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm flying apart at the seams." The first step of revival is God crushing pride. That's what he does. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me against the rock of ages." That's what God's doing here. You see it again in verse 17. Look down there. 29:17. God says, "Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon," that would be a city, "will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest." You see the degradation here? The cities become fields. The fields become pastures. It's God just bringing about a judgment, bringing about his distressing hand, God driving them in the dirt. So far, they won't listen. By the time he's finished, not only will they listen, they'll be seeking his advice. But then the chapter gets weird. That all makes sense to us. This is why chapter 29 is a little difficult to study in a linear fashion. Because we understand, okay, you're a self-righteous people, you're a surface people, you're a hypocritical people, you draw near with your lips, but your heart's far away from God, and God has to get your attention. He's going to do that by driving you in the dust with Assyria until you repent and cry out to him. Well, that makes perfect sense. But then we get to these weird verses in verses 5 through 8 where God almost does this 180. What? Look at it, verse 5. "But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away." And it will happen instantly, suddenly. All of a sudden, God stops talking about the distress of Jerusalem, and he starts talking about the destruction of the one who brings the distress to Jerusalem. I mean, he just kind of jumps right out from under you there. Verse 6, he does say again, "From the Lord of hosts, you, Jerusalem, will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire." Yes, I'm going to punish you. But verse 7, "But the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her in her stronghold and who distress her, they'll be like a dream, a vision in the night. It'll be like when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, but when he awakens, his hunger's not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations who will wage war against Mount Zion." And we say, what in the world? God just said, "I'm going to bring distress on Jerusalem," and in the very next verse, he's talking about the destruction of their enemies. He said, it's going to leave just like that. I mean, it's going to be gone in an instant, like when you've had a nightmare and you're terrified, but you wake up and instantly you go, whew, right? It was just a bad dream. Sometimes get Peggy to tell you the story about how Tommy thought she was on the train tracks and threw her off the bed. Instantly he woke up and it was over, right? Whew. Y'all are all going to, I shouldn't have said that, because now the rest of the sermon, y'all are going to be like, I can't wait till church is over to ask Tommy about that story. So put that on pause for a second and we'll come back. But the point is, it's going to be gone just like that. 1 minute, utter, horrible, terrible distress, and then gone. Just like that. Just like you woke up and it's over. Instantly, suddenly, it'll be gone. And isn't that exactly how it happened? I mean, when Assyria attacked, and they threatened, and they presented that letter to Hezekiah. And remember, what did Hezekiah do? He went and got on his face before God. And what happened that night? 180,000 Assyrians were killed by God. Instantly, it was over. Just like that. I mean, sudden doom, horror, panic, distress, and It's gone. What do we do with this? What do we do with this point that God seems livid at Israel for their hypocritical worship, that God is announcing their distress to drive them into the dirt, but then all of a sudden we get this four-verse reprieve where God jumps out and he's talking about how he's going to deal with the one who afflicts you. Well, this brings up the third point. We're talking about revival, God's marvelous work. You saw their unacceptable worship. You've seen their unseen assault. Number three, their unfailing covenant. That's what you see in verses 5 through 8. That even though God is totally frustrated with his people, and even though God will raise up Assyria to drive his people into the dirt, even so, they are still his people. He doesn't let them go. Is he angry with them? Yeah. Is he frustrated with their worship? Yeah. Is he going to distress them and drive them into the dirt? Yes. But they're still his people. It has never entered his mind to abandon them. It has never entered his mind to just do away with them. They deserve discipline. They will receive it. They need humility. God will teach it. But he will not cast them away. They are his. He made promises to Abraham, and he will keep them. They need revival, to be sure, and God will bring it. But total destruction is never on the table. Now, remember that the next time God brings something humbling into your life. Remember that the next time God puts his thumb on you and you just feel the weight of his conviction, the weight of his condemnation, and it's just pride crushing, and it drives you to the ground and it drives you to the dirt. And sometimes in our self-pity, our immediate cry is, God just doesn't love me anymore. That cannot be true. God demonstrated his love for us, and that when we were what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Listen, if he'll send his son to die for you when you are a sinner, there is no chance he's going to let go of you now that you're a son. Discipline? Yeah. Pride crushing? Yeah. But he never lets go. God will punish. But as soon as the humility occurs, as soon as you let go of that idol, as soon as you turn from that sin, God says immediately, right then, relief. Now tell me if you've ever felt that one too. Most of the time, we spend months, you know, I always call it white knuckling the pews because that was my experience. You know, you grow up in church and you just know the preacher's talking to you, but you're giving it everything you got to act like he's not, right? And it's pounding you and killing you. And God's just convicting you and convicting you and convicting you. And you will fight it off and you will ignore it and you will try to put a smile on your face and you will act like it's not me. And you'll try to come up with every other excuse why that doesn't matter. And you'll try to declare it over several times. And most of the time you'll try to go to some other human and try to get them to relieve you from your distress by getting them to tell you you're okay. But the sure as they do, God will say, I didn't say that. They said that. I say you're still in trouble. And you're right back to the conviction. And then finally, depending on the thickness of your skull, you come to the Lord and you finally break and you say, I'm sorry. And you relinquish your idol and you relinquish your sin and you fall on your face before God and you fall into the dirt. And from the dirt, you whisper a voice, forgive me. And how long does it take before relief sets in? It's like that, isn't it? Like when you were in a dream and you woke up and instantly it was over. And you'll get up off of that dirt and you'll get up off of that floor and you'll wonder why it took you so long. Because immediately God gives peace. Immediately God gives relief. This is how revival works. And we wonder, why did I fight you so long? Why did I fight so long to hold on to my idol? Why did I fight so long to hold on to my sin? Why did I fight so long to hold on to my pride? Why didn't I just let it go? And we're so thankful that God's marvelous work includes out-stubborning stubborn people. We're thankful for that. That he doesn't stop. That's good that God doesn't stop. And then let's look at the end result of revival. Look down to verse 18. On that day, this is the day when God has put you on your face in humility and you have cried out to him for relief, that you've confessed that you just drew near with lip service, that you confessed that your religion was nothing but reverence and tradition learned by rote, that you confessed to him that you wouldn't hear and wouldn't see, that you confessed to him that you went and lived in sin as though he didn't know what was happening, and you confess all of that to him, and you lay it bare before him, and you humble yourself, Verse 18, on that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. He's not talking about literal deafness and literal blindness there. He's talking about revival. He's talking about spiritual sight, spiritual understanding. The afflicted, that is those whom he drove into the dirt, also will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Listen, when you're in sin, the last one you want to talk about is the Holy One of Israel. Our world loves to talk about the merciful one, the gracious one. They don't want to hear about the Holy One. But once you've been driven to the dirt in your sin and you've repented of that sin and God has raised you up, you will rejoice in the Holy One. For the ruthless will come to an end. And the scorner, remember the he's going to be done. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil, they're finished, will be cut off. This isn't talking about God killing them. This is talking about repentance. They're going to let it go. All of those who cause a person to be indicted by a word, those are liars, bribe takers. Those who ensnare him, who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments, they're all going to be over with. They're all going to be done. They're all going to stop. God will restore spiritual discernment. And by the way, only God can do that. It's what we call revival. Can a leopard change his spots? No. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can a deaf man make himself hear? Or a blind man make himself see? Can a dead man make himself alive? No. God has to do it. Isaiah 29, you see how God does it. He brings about that reproach and that discipline to humble us that we may come to him. It is because of God's unfailing covenant with his people that he does not allow them to stay in an unrepentant state. He does not let you stay there. Instead, God does a marvelous work. It starts with distress, it produces humility, and it ends in revival. That's the marvelous work of God. It's supernatural, it's miraculous. Man can't do it, but God can do it. And then look at the celebration in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, remember the one who redeemed Abraham, the one who did this same thing in Abraham's life concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. I love that statement. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. You ever see your children do something that embarrassed you as a parent? If you didn't, you never had children, right? Yeah. We've all had those moments where our kids did something and we just went, oh my gosh, right? I can't believe that was my kid. Both of my kids that are here right now are terrified that an illustration is coming. There's not. Most of the time you were with your mother when that kind of stuff happened. So if she ever gets to speak, then... But you know what it is to be a parent embarrassed by the behavior of your child. Shamed by the behavior of your child. But here, Isaiah says there's coming a day when Jacob won't be ashamed. You remember him? That deceiver, that conniver, that self-sufficient, self-righteous blowhard. You remember Jacob? And you remember how God sent him to Laban and God sent him through university there for what? Humility, right? He took Jacob down a notch or two, didn't he? On multiple levels. Then he made him face Esau for humility. And then finally, when Jacob still won't let it go, God said, that's it. And he broke his hip. Enough. I'm going to win, Jacob. If I have to rip your leg off, I'm going to win. And so he touched the socket of his hip to humble him. That same God is about to go to work in Jacob's house. And the result is that now Jacob will look upon his posterity. Jacob will look upon his descendants and not be ashamed of what they've become, but rejoice. His face won't turn pale, but, verse 23, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Now, look at verse 23 and then look at verse 13. There's your before and after. Verse 13 is before. This people draw near with their words, honor me with their lip service. They remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's before. Now look at after, 23. They will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Israel. That means set apart. And they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. You see the difference? It's night and day, isn't it? That's revival. Verse 24, those who err in mind, that is those who were stuck on their own logic, will know the truth. Those who criticize, these were the ones that were mocking Isaiah, right? Who does he think he's talking to? Remember? An infant just taken from the breast. Who does he think he's talking to? All those who criticize will accept instruction. These hard-hearted, stubborn people who wouldn't listen, who wouldn't hear, who mocked the truth, who wanted nothing to do with God, after God is finished and after revival occurs, they will no longer worship superficially. They will stand in awe of God and they will say, "We are here and ready to listen. Tell us what the Lord would say." What a difference. What a transformation. God does that. We don't do it. God does it. That's what revival looks like. When he brings it, it may start with distress in your life. If you're in distress, that's fine. God says that's going to happen. If you're in distress, you know where God is taking you. He's taking you to the dirt. He's taking you right to the dirt. It's called humility. And he's going to have his way. He's going to teach it. Perhaps you can hasten the process by humbling yourself. Perhaps you can skip some of the massive beating that some of us have set ourselves up for. Because we won't humble ourselves, go ahead and try that. Go ahead and confess your sin to the Lord. Bring about humility. Once he confronts your perilous state in humility, then God, motivated by sovereign grace, because that's the motivation for revival. That's the only reason he didn't give up on Israel. It's not because they deserved it. It's because he made promises to them. They're his and he doesn't let go. Motivated by sovereign grace, God brings revival. He awakens dead hearts. He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. Revival is when God takes hypocritical worshipers whose hearts are far from God and leads them to genuine humility and obedience. It's when he turns their hearts back to God and evidences that return with a love for God's word over their own logic and understanding. That is the marvelous work of God. For all the things we want to see God do and all the marvelous works we pray for and all the marvelous things we think of that God has done, I hope you understand there is nothing more marvelous than that. Than when God takes a sinner dead in sin and makes them alive as a worshiper of Christ. This is what he does. Simple question. Has he done that in your life? Is he doing that in your life? So I don't know. Well, are you in a state right now where you sanctify his name in verse 23? Where God is set apart? Are you in a state where you sanctify, set apart the Holy One of Jacob? Are you in a condition right now where you stand in awe of the God of Israel? Are you in a condition right now where you have recognized the faultiness of your thinking? You have recognized the foolishness of criticizing what God would say, and you are now in a position where you just want to accept instruction. You just want to know the truth. Is that the condition you currently find yourself in? Loving the truth, knowing the truth, in awe of God, setting him apart? Is that you? Or are you what we talked about this morning? Lip service, tradition, just some sort of mechanical robot who's reading somebody else's love letter to God? Where are you? And if your heart has been revived, then you praise God, because you didn't do that. God did that. And if your heart needs to be revived, then you go to God and you confess that to him, because he's the one who does it. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. God is a marvelous God who does a marvelous work in his people. And if he can do it in the lives of Israel, he can do it in your life. Make sure that revival has occurred. And if not, ask him for it. I mean, you don't want to just be this guy who they say, "I think he had a heart attack and he's laying there." Get the paddles, right? Clear. Sometimes you need it. Sometimes you need it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. And we thank you, God. We just praise you that you do marvelous work. Work that is beyond us. Miraculous work, extremely difficult work, work that is supernatural that we could never do. We have never been able to open our own eyes. We've never been able to unstop our own ears. We've never been able to bring life to our own dead souls. You did that. And we praise you that you do that out of your sovereign prerogative, and that you never let us stop you, that you go and you do what is necessary to bring that about. We praise you for that. And Lord God, we continue to pray for revival. We are well aware that you have intended and predestined us to be conformed into the image of your Son. And it is not our desire to stop until we are. Lord God, we pray that you're constantly renovating your church, that you're constantly reviving your church, that repentance is a constant behavior of your people, that you don't stop until we just stand in awe of you, that we fully sanctify your name. Lord, that this church just shine as a bright beacon, but that the beacon shines on you, not on anything else. That we are just enamored with you in all things. And if that's not occurring, God, bring it about. Will you not yourself revive us again? Will you not bring about life to what is dead, and sight to what is blind, and understanding to what is deaf? God, we ask you to produce that in our lives and in our hearts. We want revival, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play.